إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Okay, inshallah. So we start with the test, inshallah. Inshallah, you'll benefit from our tafsir course that we do on Saturday, right? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said on one occasion, I'll tell you tomorrow. But just like him, you know, tomorrow never came. Why? Because he never said inshallah, right? So maybe that was your problem. Maybe you didn't say inshallah. Okay, so we give you an extension for next week?
Inshallah.
Inshallah.
That was 6 months, not...
6 months? What do you mean 6 months?
No, the one he was stopped for about 6 months,
wasn't it? Right.
Tafsir?
Yeah, okay. But we're not talking about the why, we're talking about something. Going like this. Right, you're exempted, you weren't here last week, so that's fine. Who's the next victim? I mean student that I can ask.
I wasn't
here. That's all right. You're exempted. You're exempted anyway by default. Who can I ask?
I didn't listen to the lecture though. Huh? I did listen to the lecture.
Can we ask Hamza? Hamza memorized it. No, he's pointing to his dad.
Yeah, I've memorized it. Sure.
Okay, let's hear it.
Okay. Okay. Muhammad saw is Abdullah. Then Abdul Muttalib, Hashim, then Abdul Manaf, Qusay, and then Kilab, then Kilab and Murrah, and then Ka'ab, and then Lu'ay, then Ghalib, then
very
Bir,
good. Very
then,
good.
Malik.
Very good.
Then after Malik is another, and then after another is Kinana, and then after Kinana is Khuzaima.
Very good.
Then I think it's is it Mudrika?
Very good.
And then Mudrika, then it's is it Ilyas?
Very good.
And then Ilyas and Mudar.
Very good.
Miza.
Yes.
Ma'ad Anna.
Very good. MashaAllah. 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 Let's see who can go faster than him. you want to show everyone?
Yes.
Okay, go for it. Bismillah.
Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim ibn Abdul Manaf ibn Qusay ibn Kilab ibn Kilab ibn Murrah ibn Kab ibn Luay ibn Ghalib ibn Fir ibn Malik ibn An-Nadr ibn Kinana ibn Khuzaima ibn Mudrika, Ibn Ilyas, Ibn Mudr, Ibn Nidr, Ibn Mu'ad, and Ibn Adnan.
Okay, Ibn Nazr, Ibn Mu'ad, Ibn Adnan. That's correct, yeah. Very good. Anyone else? Hamza? No? Can you do faster than your dad? No? Okay. All right, okay. Who's the better archer amongst you two, by the way? Oh, your dad. Okay, mashallah. Guys over here?
I think Faisal of ours to win. I thought you were.
I can't even read it properly.
What is this? Okay. You have to show this. This is very good. It's very good attempt, though, but this is what you should be doing.
I tried to break them up into the.
Yeah, it's very good. It's very good. It's very good, mashallah. So keep trying, because if you try today, that's not good. But if you started from last week, then inshallah, that's good. It's very easy to do. I was a student for many years, and I use all these mnemonic devices to learn. So I'll tell you how I do mine. From all the way from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Fihr ibn Malik, I have no problem. But beyond that, I have a little bit of problem. So I made this mnemonic device, right? So for each, you know, letter that these people they begin with, I made a letter, right? And I made a sentence that I'll never forget. And it's, nobody knows knowledge, many intelligent men never memorize a hadith, right? So I always remember that, and just using the letters, I remember the names, right? So it's a, you know, it's very simple. I think anyone can do it. But the question is, next week, will you be able to remember still? These two brothers, especially. Inshallah. That's the real question. Inshallah. Next week, will it be gone?
Almost certainly, yes.
Right? So so you want to do something that helps sustain that knowledge. You know, you don't want that knowledge to be, you know, here and then here. Right? So it's always helpful to devise, you know, you know best how your brain works. So you can always devise something to, you know, help yourself learn, like this brother did, you know, over here, you know, using colors and things like that. You know, one of the reasons, unfortunately, that people don't like to study or even study Islamic knowledge is because they don't know how, right? So if we, you know, sometimes give each other tips as to how we can learn, you know, perhaps that will, you know, advance us towards our, you know, not only Islamic knowledge, but, you know, other forms of knowledge, inshallah. So, speaking of learning, jazakallah khair. Speaking of learning, let's ask a few more questions just to see if we revised before we came here, or at least remember what we looked at last week. So, who was the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Abdullah.
Who was the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Amina.
Very good. Okay, in what year was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam born?
570.
Very good. You take the class. Finish. And what was the date?
12th Rabiul Awwal. Monday.
MashaAllah.
Monday
fasting. Yeah, but you could have said Thursday, you know. So 12th Rabiul Awwal, some of these people who celebrate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's birthday, if you were to ask them what is the date of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's birth, I'm not even sure they would give you a proper answer. They would probably say today or something like that, right? So that's something to try, inshallah, when it does come around, inshallah. Where did the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pass away? Which location? Good.
Al-Abwa.
Abwa, okay. Very good. Okay, you can't answer all the questions. You need to get someone else a chance here. Okay, Faisal. What was the name of the church built by Abraha? Sorry? Oh, come on, man. Come on. Najm?
No.
No, you must know this one. You listened to it. Yeah. You gave yourself away. Some cathedral. Yeah. It's in Yemen. Okay.
Al
Qulais. What's the English name? Ecclesia. Right. Where was the church located? The brother said Yemen, but where specifically?
Sana'a.
Very good. Very good. Who was the maternal grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You know, the mother of Amina, the father of Amina, basically.
That one I don't remember.
It was there. It's in the book that we read. If you read it, then you can remember it. But if you didn't read it, then you, as much as you think and try to think, it won't come to you. Okay, Wahab from Bani Zuhra, right? Who was the milk mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Halima Saadi. You know that one, okay? Yeah, I think you were probably hungry when we were doing that. When did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's grandfather pass away?
8 years.
Very good, mashallah. What are the names of the true brothers of Ali radiallahu anhu? Yes.
One was
Okay, you can do one. Your father can do one.
When was Aqil?
Aqil, very good. Jafar, very good, very good. So, you know, you've got half of a point and your dad's got half a point, so you could go home and share it together. So we'll get started, inshallah. We'll start with... where did we stop off? We finished that, actually. Yeah, that's right. Okay, divine training.
I think we started...
Do we...
Yes, last time we
spoke. Okay, okay. All right, okay, go ahead.
The death of Amina and Abdul Muttalib. When the Messenger of Allah was 6 years old, his mother, Amina, died. She had taken him to Yathrib to visit her relatives, and on the journey back, her death occurred at Alabwa, between Makkah and Medina. Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, must have felt very lonely at this time. But when he went to stay with his grandfather, who was extremely kind to him, he would sit, Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, on his favorite seat in the shade of the Kaaba and affectionately caress him. When the Messenger of Allah, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, was Ayd Abdul Muttalib, also died. His uncle, Abu Talib. The Messenger of Allah then went to live with his uncle Abu Talib, the full brother of his father, Abdullah. Abdul Muttalib had told Abu Talib to take good care of the boy, so he was always protective towards him. He treated him with more kindness than he showed to his own sons, Ali, Jafar, and Aqil. Divine training. As he grew up, the Messenger of Allah was protected by Allah Almighty. He distanced himself from the obscenities and bad habits of Jahiliyyah. He outshone everyone in manliness and manliness character, modesty, truthfulness, and trustworthiness. He earned respect and the name trustworthy. He respected his family ties and shared the burden of others. He honored his guests and demonstrated piety and fear of God. He always provided his own food and was content with simple meals. When he was about 14 years old, the Fijar war broke out between Fijar war broke out between the tribes of Quraysh and Qais. Messenger of Allah was at some of the battles, passing arrows for his uncle to fire. He learned about war and about horsemanship and chivalry. During these tribal encounters.
Okay, Jazakumullah khair. So, we'll talk a little bit about the Fijar Wars, and it'll give you an idea of what kind of situations took place, specifically in Jahiliyyah. The Fijar battles were battles which took place at least four times, on four occasions, from 9 to 10 years. So, they were very lengthy sort of battles. And the reasons as to why they actually began, it gives you an insight into the era of Jahiliyyah, right? The mindset of the people, etc. and so forth. The first one, it was, someone came from the tribe of Ghifar. Ghifar is a tribe outside of Makkah itself, people who used to live in the deserts. Abu Dhar al-Ghifari, he was a leader of his tribe at the time, he's from this tribe. So someone from this tribe, they came to Ukkaz, which is on the outskirts of Makkah, and he pronounced to all of the people publicly, "I am the most honorable amongst the Arabs." Right? So this was taken as an insult, right, to the others who are listening. Specifically, a man from the Hawazin tribe, so much so that he drew his sword and he cut the foot of this man, right? And so because of this one occurrence, you know, an entire war broke out between two different tribes. Right? Now, this is an example of one such problem. So the second battle, it took place between Hawazin again, but this time Quraysh. Right? What was the reason? A woman was harassed. So this was, you know, there was actual, you know, a valid reason for this one. But nonetheless, you know, Hawazin are still in the mix. Third battle, Kinana and Hawazin again. Right? Hawazin is in every single battle, basically. Why? There was a monetary dispute. One of the sons of Kinana, of the Kinana tribe, he did not give money to, you know, one of the tribe members of this other tribe. And because of this, dispute emerged. You know, it was over money, basically. Right? Fourth battle. Yeah? There was some sort of altercation between the children of Kinana and another tribe called Qais al-Ailam. Qais al-Ailam. Right? And, you know, again, this was the one that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was specifically involved in, right? Why? Because the Quraysh were the allies of Kinana, and as such, they were deemed or supposed to take part in such a war. What did we say that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did specifically in this battle? Right. Now that's no small thing, right? Think of it. Someone is shooting arrows, right? And arrows, they're meant to go over into enemy territory, hostile territory, right? And so the arrows, they're basically neither here nor there. They're basically in the middle or close towards the enemy. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's early job was to run towards the to the enemy quickly and grab the arrows and come back with them, right? That was his job. You know, imagine the type of courage, imagine the type of skill, dexterity that is needed for such a job. And for this reason, perhaps this was something which aided him later on in later years when he actually became Rasulullah, when he actually became the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because it was said by Ali radiallahu an that whenever there was a battle, they would always find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam closest to the enemy. Right? He was the one who was fighting the enemy on their ground. When someone's closest to the enemy, it means the most of the enemies are on that side of the field. And this is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. You know, he had bravery. He had a certain amount of bravery. And this is probably where it came from. Why? Because you're actually, you know, going towards the enemy, collecting weapons and coming back from there. You know, it's not a small thing. Right? Whilst, you know, the teenagers of our time, they're playing, you know, Xbox and things like that, right? Yeah, I see him smile, maybe he's one of those, maybe, right? They're having wars on the Xbox, you know, fighting wars on the Xbox. You know, children in this time, they were actually, you know, participating in battles, right? It was part of the culture, it was part of the tradition, and it was something which, you know, children were urged to do. Why? Because it's supporting the tribe, yeah? Okay, we can continue.
Marriage to Khadija. When the Messenger of Allah was 25, he married Khadija bint
Khuwaylid,
a Qurayshi woman of excellent character who was then 40 years of age. She had a fine intellect, noble character, and great wealth. She had been widowed when her husband Abu Hallah died. Khadija was a businesswoman who hired men to trade goods for her and gave them a share of her profits. The Quraysh were a merchant people. She tested the truthfulness of the Messenger of Allah, his noble character and his sincerity when he took some of her goods to Syria to trade. When she was told about his outstanding competence on this journey, she expressed her desire to marry him, although she had refused the offer of many noblemen of the Quraysh. The Messenger of Allah also wished to marry her. His uncle, Hamza, conveyed the khitbah.
Mm-hmm. Hitba's proposal for marriage.
The marriage proposal to Khadija's family, and they all readily agreed to it. When the marriage took place, Abu Talib delivered the khutbah at the ceremony. Khadija was the first woman as the messenger of was the first woman that the messenger of Allah married, and she bore him all his children except Ibrahim.
Okay, who was the mother of Ibrahim? Maria al-Qibtiyya. So all of the children of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the exclusion of Ibrahim, were from Khadija radiallahu anha. So Khadija radiallahu anha, she was nearly twice the age of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when they got married, right? And as we've read, you know, many people proposed to her, but you know, she was an independent woman. She was a knowledgeable woman. She had her own business, you know. She basically didn't really need a man, right? And so when she proposed marriage to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was done so with the belief that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be an honorable man, right? He would not, you know, squander her wealth, you know, usurp her wealth, that sort of thing, you know, among many other things. How was the marriage conducted, right? Khadija radiallahu anha, she knew a woman by the name of Nafisa. Nafisa. And Nafisa conveyed this proposal to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveyed the proposal to Abu Talib, and they got together, both parties got together, and they did the marriage. That was how the marriage was done. What was the dowry? What was the mahar? Nobody knows. 20 camels. This was the mahar in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, this is pre-Islamic. You know, as for the mahar, which is encouraged, you know, some of the scholars encourage today, it's the you know, they call it the Fatimi mahar, which is roughly $200 or so, right? Something very you know, humble, let's say. Nonetheless, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remarried, or only had another wife, or a second wife, or a third wife, only after her death, right? One of the points that some of the scholars derived from this was that the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married more than one wife in later years was it helped or aided the spread of Islam. And we see that, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married, you know, women from certain tribes, and that sort of conveyed, you know, helped convey the message of Islam. Who were the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? All of the children of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I should say. Zainab, yes. Yes. Yep. Unkulthum. Ruqayya, correct. Correct. And there was two boys as well, Al-Qasim and Abdullah. Yeah? And but they both passed away in their you know, early youth. They didn't make it to manhood, basically. Now, in regards to the kunya of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the kunya is Abul Qasim. Yeah, Abul Qasim. And it is forbidden for any man to have that kunya. Why? Because this kunya is specifically for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, name your children after me, but do not name them after my kunya, right? So if someone has a first child, and that child is a male, it is not permitted for him to name him Al-Qasim, right? He can name his child Al-Qasim, provided it is the second, it is the third, whatever the case may be, but not the first, right? Why? Because this is exclusively the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, all of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they accepted Islam. You know, they made hijrah, they moved to Medina. You know, they all died within the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the exception of one, Fatima radiallahu anha. She died 6 months after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or so. Now the circumstances of how she died are also interesting. You know, on one occasion, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, you know, practically on his deathbed. He was moments away from dying, and Fatima, he was crying. He saw Fatima radiallahu anha crying, and so he tells her something in her ear, and she begins to laugh. And, you know, later it was asked of her, you know, why were you laughing, right? And she explains that that she would meet her father in paradise very soon. And that was true. It was only a matter of months, you know, that she too also passed away. What else can we mention? Yeah, I think we mentioned everything. Jazakallah.
Rebuilding the Kaaba. When the Messenger of Allah was 35, the Quraysh decided to rebuild Kaaba. Apart from needing a new roof, they found that the stone walls that were higher than a man's head had no clay to bind the stones together. They had no alternative but to demolish the building and erect it again. When the rebuilding had reached the point where the traditional black stone had to be put in place, they began to argue. Each clan wanted to have the honor of carrying out this prestigious task. They began to argue fiercely among themselves. During these pagan days, far more trivial issues than this could spark off a war. They prepared to fight. The Banu The Banu Abduddar brought a large bowl filled with blood. They and the Banu Adi put their hands in the blood and took a vow to fight to the death. It was a sign of death and evil. Quraysh remained in that sorry state for several days. Before agreeing that the first person to enter the door of the mosque should make the decision about placing the black stone. The first to enter was the Messenger of Allah. May Allah bless him and grant him peace. When they saw him, they said, "This is the trustworthy one. We are pleased. This is Muhammad." The Messenger of Allah called for a piece of cloth. They took the stone. He took the stone and placed it in the center of the cloth. Then he said that each clan should take a corner of the cloth and lift it together. They did this, bringing it to its position. He put the black stone in place with his own hands, and then the building continued. This was how the Messenger of Allah prevented a war from breaking out among the Quraysh by a supreme demonstration of Islam.
Okay. So, okay. Okay. Now, question here is before it, I'm referring to the last part. You know, in regards to Khadija radiallahu anha and so forth. Now, what do you think, from your own opinion, was a wisdom for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of marrying a much older woman?
Wisdom,
very good. Yeah, wisdom. Sorry, she was also rich. Your brother's thinking about something else. Inshallah, we'll find you a nice rich sister. Inshallah. So yes, we're thinking more in these sorts of lines, alhamdulillah. And it tells us, you know, the nature of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, he was a different sort of man, right? He was patient, he was calm, you know, specifically in regards to, you know, his marriage and that sort of thing. We learn, you know, for so many years, you know, he never, took a second wife, third wife, even though it was the custom of the people. You know, people, when they talk about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam negatively, they forget this aspect of his life. You know, as though it never existed. Nonetheless, you know, this was something which was important for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the kind of wisdom that comes from an older woman, right? You know, specifically, we know about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he used to take a lot of time, you know, on the mountain of Hira, right? And this could not have been done if his wife was a much younger woman. Why? Because younger women, they need more time, attention, you need to spend more time with them, etc. and so forth. Whereas Khadija, she was the type of woman that was, you know, able to serve herself, she was independent, she was wise, etc. And so she allowed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to camp on Hira, to meditate, you know, in the Islamic sense of the word, to you know, worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to spend time quietly alone, etc. You know, it was said even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to spend, you know, 1 or 2 days there and then come back. A few days sometimes, and then he would come back. You know, this was something, you know, some women are unable to bear something like this. And yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing it, right? The point is, you know, Khadija as a woman, you know, perhaps, you know, one of the wisdoms as to why this marriage occurred was because of her experience, her wisdom, you know, in dealing with others, etc. and so forth, right? And so nowadays, you know, if a person said to his wife, you know, I'm going on this cave, yeah, Mount Majura, I'm going to camp on it, yeah. What would the wife say? What?
It's not allowed in Islam anyway.
What's that?
I mean, going out and camping yourself and meditating, I don't think it's allowed in Islam anyway.
For hypothetical case, let's say he goes away. Let's say, okay, fine, let's say he comes back for a few hours, comes back home, and then he goes back to his mountain, right? And he does that, right? You know, by the way, some scholars even recommend the person who's you know, facing all sorts of problems to seclude himself from the people for a little while until he's back on his feet, and then, you know, he comes back to the people, etc. So let's say a person does that, yeah? Let's say he even spends a few hours back home when, you know, outside of that time he goes on Mount Majura, he camps there, you know. What would the wife say, you know? She called him Batman or something like that. Go ahead. Well, who do you think you are? You're Batman? Say something like that.
She may like to go herself.
She may like to go herself, okay. Brother is saying that. The point is that, you know, the training the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was receiving prior to, you know, becoming a prophet, prior to prophethood, you know, this was in part, you know, from a human sense, this was in part to a loving and wise wife, understanding wife, right? So this is a very important benefit that we can actually benefit from, right? You have something in your mind.
Do you think he consciously thought of that? That she's... To me, I thought maybe because he's someone who's, in terms of age, he's above his wisdom for a 25-year-old man when he was.
Right.
And the women that were younger than him. No one would have matched him intellectually. Like, he was already very mature for his age, very sort of wise and...
No, I mean, it's totally, it's hypothetical, right?
Yeah,
let me put it that way.
Yeah. But do you think he thought about it in terms of she'll tolerate me when I go to the mountain?
No, of course not. Of course not. But what we're talking about is, you know, this is something, we as Muslims, we believe that everything is caused by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a greater purpose, for a higher purpose. The point I'm trying to raise is not necessarily that this was a conscious effort on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but this was something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided for him, right? As a means to prepare him for the revelation, as a means to prepare him for the da'wah that was to come, right? Because even from a very practical sense, if you notice, you know, people who are constantly busy with the dunya, etc. and so forth, they don't have time to think of very sophisticated ideas. Why? Because they're busy with their work. They have sophisticated ideas, but it's mostly to do with their work, their projects, the relationships they're building, etc. Right? But someone who secludes himself, who thinks about things, you know, he has different ideas. He has a different approach to life. Even from a personality or character perspective, you know, sitting alone for a short while, even if it's somewhere alone in your house or something like that, it shapes a person, right? It changes a person internally, right? Even from an Islamic point of view, it's something which can be highly recommended under circumstances. You know, Sufyan al-Thawri, rahmatullah alayhi, said, you know, if you want to really save yourself from losing your good deeds and, you know, getting bad deeds, then, you know, shelter yourself from the people totally, right? That way you cannot talk badly about them, they can't talk badly about you, right?
Moving is a different thing. We are talking about the seclusion. In Islam, like a lot of people do those chillers,
teacher's aid
and all those things. I would like to have a proof of that, the chilla, the 40 days chilla, or 80 days chilla, when the Prophet said that you can do it. That is what I'm talking about.
But what do you say? So the brother,
just let him finish his question. Yeah, go ahead.
Took the advice and then he actually moved from this locality.
Very good, yeah.
Because this locality, as you say, this is corrupted. If you move it to the other locality where the, you know, the people are nice, better, maybe that environment will influence him to change.
Right.
This is a very good example.
Yeah, it's a very good example, you're right, but it's a very good example of hijrah, right? Hijra is where you travel to one location without the intention of coming back, right? If you're going to one location, coming back, then you're not really solving the problem. You're just delaying the problem rather than solving it altogether. Jazakallah khair anyway. Thank you for the question. Let's continue with rebuilding the Kaaba.
Helpful for the
world. I didn't talk about rebuilding the Kaaba. Excuse me. Okay, rebuilding the Kaaba. The brother read about how the Kaaba was being rebuilt, right? Why was it being rebuilt in the first place?
Flood.
Flood was one of the reasons, right? There was a flood 5 years before prophethood. So 605 AD, right?
565. Because he was born in 565.
No, before prophethood.
Okay.
Yeah. Lost one mark. Okay. So obviously, you know, according to some of the writers of the Sirah, the Kaaba itself went through a lot of wear and tear. Why? Because it was, you know, it had been lasting all the time from the time of Ibrahim and Ismail, and it had been basically under the weather, under the sun, under the the elements, essentially, there's nothing protecting it. Other reason, there was a practical reason as well. The Kaaba in that time was roofless, right? And so what people used to do, you know, inside at that time, they used to, you know, not only put idols inside, but there were, you know, some treasures that they left inside. You know, since this is, you know, the place where we leave our most revered gods, we leave our treasure here with the gods so the gods can protect them, right? What happened? Thieves used to crawl up into the Kaaba, steal the gold and run away, right? So even, you know, so in a twisted sort of fashion, they realized, you know, this is not going to work. So we need to build something better than this, right? If you look at it in another perspective, you know, you really understand their problem in the sense that the Kaaba was basically 6 meters in height, right? So it's somewhat scalable, you know, right? Yeah, and interesting fact also in regards to how the Quraysh planned to rebuild the Kaaba, right? They collected all of the pure money that they could in order to rebuild the Kaaba. What does that mean? So they didn't take any money from prostitution. They didn't take any money from riba. They didn't take any money from, you know, people who they assumed to be liars and cheaters. Why? Because they understood that this Kaaba is something special. And so all of the money that is going to be used to rebuild it must be pure.
Halal money.
Yeah, halal money, right? And look at the thinking. They even though they were very, open in practicing riba, nonetheless, they were saying, you know, we can't use any riba money, right? So there was an element of even, you know, this human element inside the Quraysh which understood that riba, taking riba, giving riba is incorrect. It's not right. Right? And that just, it just shows you, you know, what, you know, it puts you in things into context. You know, nowadays we have Muslims who have no problems in taking riba and even charging riba on others. But here, in this circumstance, mushrikeen, pagans, idol worshippers, they have, you know, they have a problem when it comes to riba, right? Subhanallah. Makes you think. So, it is said by the biographers, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also, that when they were rebuilding it, they were hesitant to knock down the wall of the Kaaba, right? For obvious reasons. And so there was one fellow by the name of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And this name is important. Why? Because it's going to be coming up several times down the track as we progress, inshallah. And he started basically, you know, getting a hammer and demolishing the side of the Kaaba. And they realized, you know, nothing happened to this guy. So the others continued with him, right? There was no lightning, there was nothing like that. So they just joined him in doing what he was doing. It was basically a joint effort. You know, all of the tribes which were around that region helped in building the Kaaba. They took a particular wall, etc. and so forth. You know, so much so that there was apparently even a man from, Rome by the name of Baqum. You know, this is an Arabized name. It's probably not his Latinized name. Apparently he even laid down the stones for the Kaaba to be built at the time. So, nonetheless, even though they built it, they did change the actual design of the Kaaba, right? From its original form or circumstance. How did they change it? They eliminated 6 yards out of the Kaaba. Why?
Not enough money.
They ran out of money, right? The same problem which many of us today we go through. Not specifically money, but they ran out of pure money. Halal money, basically. And so they said, okay, we'll leave off 6 yards. And they made sure that the door of the Kaaba would be about 2 meters off the ground. Right? And this is to some extent something which is, you know, still there today. You know, you'll notice the door of the Kaaba is not actually on ground level. It's actually above. They did it so that no one could enter. The thieves would find it difficult to enter and so forth. There was even a building, you know, a secondary building which accompanied the Kaaba, which was apparently 0.25 meters in height and, you know, 0.30 meters wide. It was another building accompanying the Kaaba. And, you know, they demolished it and they never rebuilt that one. So that's something that's actually been lost totally to history. But nonetheless, what do we learn here from, you know, what actually transpired and what actually took place? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, number one, he's recognized as Al-Amin, the most truthful, the most trustworthy one. And they are all overjoyed that he is the one that actually came up. He is the one who actually turned up. Now this is an idea which Abu Umayyah ibn al-Mughira had, you know, one of the leaders at the time. He said, whoever comes here will take his opinion. So they listened to him. Why? Because it's not possible for him to pre-plan this. And so Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes, they're overjoyed. Right? Because they know that this guy, he's not a liar, you know, he's just, you know, he's kind, he's wise. So he was highly respected by the Quraysh. Keep that in mind. the problem only occurred with them and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once he declared la ilaha illallah, once he declared tawheed. Yeah, everyone liked him, but after tawheed came, that's it, different story altogether, right? Why? Because the very saying of la ilaha illallah was something which, you know, touched their emotions in a negative way. Let's put it into perspective. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once came to Abu Jahl, you know, after prophethood, and he said to him, "I have a kalima. I have a word, a single word. You know, a kalima in Arabic can mean a sentence as well. So he says, I have a kalima that will unite the Arabs and non-Arabs upon a single religion." Yeah. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is asked by Abu Jahl, you know, what is this word? What is this kalima? He says, la ilaha illallah. Right? And this one statement, it was something which totally enraged Abu Jahl. It made him angry. Right? It wasn't him that he hated. It was this word, this kalima, that Abu Jahl hated. Yeah? Later on, when the mushrikeen would even deal with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would even say to him, you know, it is not you that we dislike. It is not you that we hate. It is what you have brought that we have hated. Subhanallah. So nonetheless, you know, out of, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's honor and wisdom, He bestowed upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the opportunity to place the black stone back into the position with his own hands. Right? Again, this is divine training from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prior to the prophethood actually taking place. Why? Because part of being a leader, you know, implies being able to sort out conflicts. Stop, wars from being instigated. Yeah? We learn later on in the Medinan period specifically that there were many problems which existed, you know, that could have possibly existed between Aws and Khazraj and, you know, the Muhajirun and the people of Medina, etc. and so forth. But if it wasn't for the tact, if it wasn't for the wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where would we be now? You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So we continue, inshallah.
Hilf al-Qudul. The Messenger of Allah was present at Hilf al-Qudul. This was the most renowned alliance ever heard of in Arabia. It was formed because a man from Zabid had arrived in Makkah with some merchandise, and Al-As bin Wail, one of the Quraysh nobles, bought goods from him and then withheld payment. The Zabidi asked the Quraysh nobles for help against Al-As bin Wail, but they refused to intervene because of his position. The Zabidi then appealed to the people of Makkah as a whole for support. All the fair-minded young men were full of enthusiasm to put the matter right. They met in the house of Abdullah ibn Judan, who prepared food for them. They made a covenant by Allah that they would unite with the wronged man against the one who had wronged him until the matter was settled. The Arabs called that pact Hilf al-Qudul, the Alliance of Excellence. They said, these people have entered into a state of excellence. Then they went to Al-As ibn Wail and took from him what he owed to the Zabidi and handed it over. The Messenger of Allah was proud of this alliance. He had it in such high esteem that after receiving the message of Islam, he said, in the house of Allah, in the house of Abdullah ibn Judan, I was present at an alliance which was such that if I was invited to take part in it now in Islam, I would still do so. The Quraysh pledged to restore to everyone what was their due and not to allow any aggressor to get the better of those he had wronged. In Allah's wisdom, his messenger was allowed to grow up unlettered. He could neither read nor write. Thus, he could never be accused by his enemies of altering the other ideologies. The Quran indicates this when it says, "Before this you did not recite any book, nor write it with your right hand. For then those who follow falsehood would have doubted." The Quran called him unlettered and said, "Those who follow the messenger, the unlettered prophet, whom they find written down with them in the Torah and Evangel."
Jazakallah khair. So let's contextualize this. What actually happened with Hilful Fudul? Fudul obviously coming from Fadl, meaning excellence or goodness. So what actually happened with Hilful Fudul? Okay, so a man, Zabidi, he comes from outside. He's not from Makkah, right? And there is a dispute which occurs. Why? Over money, right? The person who's from Makkah, you know, Al-As, he does not give the Zabidi his right, right? He just says, "Go away, right? I'm not giving you back your money. I'm not giving you back any of your goods. That's it. Go away." Right? And so this man, he felt he was oppressed. He's been oppressed, generally oppressed. And so because of this, you know, he announces to the people in Quraysh what happened to him through poetry. Again, he wrote poetry, emphasizing what happened to him. And the people who recognized this to be a problem in society, a kind of oppression, they got up and did something about it. There was a pact between certain individuals, including the Prophet ﷺ, and they helped this person who was unjustly wronged. Yeah? So how can we put this into a modern sort of context? The Prophet ﷺ is even saying that, you know, even after, you know, Islam comes and everything is revealed to him, he praises this Hilful Fudul many years later. What does this tell us about this Hilful Fudul?
Establish just.
Yes. Yeah.
You cannot act with disbelievers if it's...
Exactly. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Yeah? You know, get together and cooperate in regards to piety and fearing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? Even if, you know, there are non-Muslims involved, mushrikeen involved, you are encouraged to do this. Yeah? If, for example, if there's some non-Muslims out who are, you know, have an anti-drug campaign of some kind, you know, anti-suicide campaign or something like that, this is something we believe in. This is something we don't want just in our own community. We want everyone to not commit suicide, not get into drugs, not get into alcohol, whatever the case may be. These are things that we should be taking part in, right? One of the very first, earliest of statements in the Quran was what? We mentioned it previously. And that is, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protecting the oppressed. Which oppressed are we talking about? The women or the children, female children that are slaughtered whilst they are still children, subhanAllah, you know? This is one of the very first things that Islam came to correct amongst the people. Yeah? Solving societal ills. Removing oppression. This is part of what Islam is. And it's sad that, you know, people, they only seem to, on some occasions, they only confine Islam to the masjid, you know, Ramadan invocations, that's it. But when it comes to removing oppression, right? The Muslim should not be silent. Yeah? Okay, fine. If something is not possible, then he looks somewhere else where he can help. Yeah? Now, we have so many problems here. You know, where are the Muslim voices? Why can't we hear Muslim voices more often? Right? This is a question I ask myself, you know. And this is part of Islam, you know. Even if there's a non-Muslim who's being oppressed, we help. We give advice. We do what we can. Regardless of the religion. This is part of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ is even praising this hilf, you know, ul-fudul, right? You know, read the statement of the Prophet ﷺ again. You know, what did he actually say? It's, I mean, these are words that should be written in gold and hung on a wall. Like, they're so important.
He said, in the house of Abdullah ibn Judan, I was present at an alliance which was such that if I was invited to take part in it now, in Islam, I would do it. I would still do so.
Hmm. So look at the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If I was invited to take part in it again, I would do so. Right? Meaning that this, you know, even though it was from Jahiliyyah, in regular situations, regular scenarios, we do not derive rulings from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life in Jahiliyyah. Why? Because he was not a prophet. But here he is saying otherwise. Right? As for what happened, as for what transpired with the Hilful Fudul, it is an example. It is a lesson. It is something that we can derive lessons from. And what is that? Saving the person from oppression. You know, getting together in order to remove oppression from society. Right? And there are so many ways we can do this. You know, oppression, it comes in so many forms. Either overseas or even locally. You know, what are we as individuals doing to remove these, you know, kinds or categories of oppression in society? Yeah. At times it can be as simple as just simply writing a letter and say, look, I don't agree with this. You should, you know, do this. You know, if it's a company doing it, something like that. You know, even this is part of the sunnah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to write letters to people, right? So this is, you know, even part of, you know, Islamic teaching, right? Getting the message across. And we concluded here with a statement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's book where he says that, you know, those who follow the messenger, the unlettered prophet whom they find written down with them in the Torah and the Evangel. It's commonly asked by brothers and by sisters, you know, where, you know, is there proof in other texts as to the truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You know, there's plenty of discourse. You know, if you want to read about that, you know, Ahmadi, that's got some good literature on that and that sort of thing. But definitely, this does exist, and you know, people who do find Islam, they even mention it. You know, we had a sister here who embraced Islam out of Hinduism. And she says that, you know, I just asked her out of curiosity after, you know, giving the Shahada and everything, you know, what made you want to become a Muslim? And one of the key things that she mentioned was, you know, she read about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not in Sahih al-Bukhari, not in Sahih Muslim, not in a book of history, but in the Hindu scriptures, which is called the Vedas. Yeah? The name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is openly mentioned. His sahaba are mentioned. The battles that he fought in are actually mentioned by name, right? And so this sister, you know, she basically understood this as a you know, sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, in some texts you will have it in a very indirect fashion. We obviously know that none of the Bible that exists today is actually what existed in earlier times, you know, and this is all the more true when we understand that none of the Bible was written down in the lifetime of Isa alayhi salam, right? It was written, you know, over a period of 600 years, subhanallah, right? You know, on one particular occasion, you know, I met a Christian and he says, you know, you Muslims, you believe that, you know, the Quran was compiled in 23 years, right? You know, why couldn't have it just been one single revelation and that's it? And this is what the mushrikeen used to say. Why doesn't the Quran come down to you in one single verse and that's it? Right? You know, I mean, several, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the wisdom himself. He said, "Nuthabbit bihi fu'adak," so that we can, you know, comfort your heart, so that we can, you know, give revelation to the people in stages, etc. and so forth. But one of the key things, you know, you can easily point out in such a situation is, what about you? You believe that your Bible, it came 600 years, right? See, that's not even double amount of 23. Nonetheless, you know, even if for argument's sake, if you want to bring this to a Christian, you know, this is why I'm mentioning it. We have these discussions with people at work or outside of work, and it's sometimes handy to have some kind of background knowledge. You know, specifically in the New Old Testament, you know, Deuteronomy, it is written that Musa alayhi salam apparently is quoted to have said, you know, a prophet like me shall rise from their brethren. He does not say your brethren, meaning, you know, Banu Israel. He says their brethren, meaning someone else. And if we compare, you know, the lives of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam to the life of Musa alayhi salam, we will find that he is more similar to any prophet, you know. You know, the prophet he's most similar to is Musa alayhi salam. And so it fits the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam like a glove. You know, the Christians, they will say that this applies to Jesus, peace be upon him. But no, you know, you have to sort of bend over backwards and, you know, twist sort of things just to get, you know, that kind of connection. With the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, no such thing. So, I guess we can end here, inshallah. And, you know, adding something. And in the previous week that we were together, Dr. Abdul Hakim, he asked about a fuller lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we'll look at one, inshallah. So as for those who did not memorize the lineage that we wanted today, inshallah, next week. So you okay with an extension? Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Shadwan la ilaha illallah. Shadwan la ilaha لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. 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 الله أكبر الله أكبر. لا إله إلا الله اللهم رب هذه الدعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وبعث مقاما محمودا الذي وعدته إنك لا تخلف الميعاد. Okay, so as we mentioned in the previous week, there's three different versions of the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they seem to go differently from Adnan onwards. But the most common one is this one which I'm about to read for you, and it's inshallah Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim ibn Abdul Munaf ibn Qusay ibn Kilab ibn Murra ibn Ka'ab ibn Lu'ay ibn Ghalib ibn Fihr ibn Malik ibn Nadr ibn Kinana ibn Khuzaima ibn Mudrika ibn Ilyas ibn Mudar ibn Nidar ibn Ma'ad ibn Adnan ibn Ad ibn Humaysi ibn Salaman ابن عوس ابن بوز ابن قموي ابن عبي ابن عوام ابن نشيد ابن حزا ابن بلداس ابن يدلاف ابن تبيخ ابن جاحم ابن نحيش ابن ابن مكي ابن عيد ابن أبقر ابن عبيد ابن الدعاء ابن حمدان ابن سمبير ابن يثربي ابن يحزين ابن يلحن ابن Excuse me, Ibn A'rawi, Ibn Aid, Ibn Dihshan, Ibn Al-Sar, Ibn Afnad, Ibn Alham, Ibn Muqsar, Ibn Nahith, Ibn Zarih, Ibn Sami', Ibn Madhi, Ibn Auda, Ibn Aram, Ibn Qaydar, Ibn Ismail, Ibn Ibrahim. Yeah. and from beyond Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ibn Adar, Ibn Nahur, Ibn Saru, Ibn Ra'u, Ibn Falikh, Ibn Abir, Ibn Shalikh, Ibn Arfakhsad, Ibn Sam, Ibn Nuh, Ibn Lamikh, Ibn Mutawashlaq, Ibn Akhnuq, which is Enoch, Ibn Yarid, Ibn Mahlail, Ibn Qabin, Ibn Anusha, Ibn Sheith, Ibn Adam. This is the one of the lineages of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
So,
yeah, yeah. Again, this is one version of the lineage. There's two others, and this is the one which is mentioned in most books of the Sirah. Jazakallah khair. We'll finish here, and Jazakallah khair. Thank you for listening. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Homework is, so usually, I was the one in my class that used to ask about the homework, and everyone used to hate me. So I never used to do that again. So you're that one, inshallah. Yeah, everyone will hate brother. Okay. Revise what we've done, and also know all of the names of the children of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah? You already know, but let's see from next time.
I did want to
speak to you. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum.